I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel, although I'm not going to tell you quite yet where. And then after that, we'll go hang out in the book of Proverbs. Now, if you are learning your colors, which my daughter is, she's trying to. She's got a few of her colors down. Orange seems to be pretty solid. Pink is doing quite well. And thanks to a pink bear that that one precious girl gave her this week, and thanks to a beautiful pink unicorn slash cow that another gentleman gave her, I think pink she'll have down pretty soon. But she's still struggling with her colors overall. But when she finally starts to learn more detail about colors, she's going to realize that there are three primary colors. And off of these three primary colors, all other colors come. And those primary colors are red, blue, and yellow. In fact, you don't make red, blue, and yellow by mixing other colors. These are primary colors. And from them, they are the source of all others. Now, you might say, why are you giving us a brief lesson on Crayola's background or on colors? But the reality is, knowing the source of things is going to help us understand what comes from it. So now I want to ask you a simple question. It's a simple question. It's not an easy question, but it's a simple question. I don't want you answering out loud, but I do want you answering in your mind. According to the Word of God, what was the primary sin, the primary sins of Sodom, and Gomorrah, but specifically Sodom? What was the primary sin or primary sins of Sodom? Now, this is not going to be unrelated to Proverbs whatsoever. But if I ask that question to a general audience of followers of Christ, I would get one dominating answer. In fact, it's such a dominating answer that we have a term for it in English, sodomy. Or we call people sodomites. I don't think we actually call them that, but there is a term to call them sodomites. And I'm not going to go into the definition of that term solely because there are a few in the younger crowd in this room. But if you look up the term, you're going to find it's quite explicit. But what's interesting is though that term does come from the people of Sodom, that is still not what God says were the primary sins of Sodom. In fact, a lot of us probably would like to count ourselves out of the primary sins of Sodom. And of course, what is the number one sin that people would suggest? Probably homosexuality. But they would not be giving God's answer. They would be giving man's answer. I want to suggest to you that homosexuality was merely a play out of the primary sins, the primary colors of Sodom. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. This is what God says concerning the primary sins of Sodom. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Father, we ask for you to give us humble hearts this evening as we seek to glean from your word and ultimately allow the Holy Spirit to have his perfect way in our life. Lord, I ask that you give me wisdom to navigate this topic without rushing the topic. I pray that I wouldn't say more than is necessary, but I would say all that you want said. And I ask, Lord, that Jesus Christ gets great glory and all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Now you might wonder, why is this the framework of this evening's message? But as I referred to back on Sunday morning, navigating the book of Proverbs in five messages, well, that doesn't happen necessarily, but touching on the book of Proverbs, precepts from Proverbs, how do you really succinctly put it into five messages? And what really stood out to me was the primary sins of one of the most wicked cities recorded on earth. Those sins are detailed in the book of Proverbs for our warning, knowing that they are the tendency of our life as well. And this evening, I want you to know we are going to end on a climatic point, which is going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. But leading up to it, it might be a little bit discouraging for many of us. Please, don't allow the enemy to condemn you. Allow the Holy Spirit to convict you. The desire is not that we leave here feeling bad about ourselves. The desire is we leave here desiring to surrender every aspect of our life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's my prayer for myself, and I believe it's also your prayer. So what were these sins of Sodom? Well, there were four things mentioned, and I'm going to just put them at ease just for the sake of hopefully remembering them. Ego, or pride. Excess, or excess food was specifically it. Ease, prosperous ease. And finally, there was evasion, failure to help the poor and needy. Turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, and let's begin with the first of these four sins of Sodom, and that is ego or pride. Pride. And it's interesting because we just finished a month in the United States, which this nation labels as Pride Month. And of course, we know why they call it Pride Month, for very ungodly reasons. But nonetheless, it's interesting that we boast of pride. In fact, we oftentimes even hear that this needs to be taught to children. You need to have pride. And we call it self-respect. But ultimately, what we're going to realize is God's word calls us to something quite different. Allow me to define pride so we can be working off the same definition. Pride, pursuing self-glory or glory in that which is not God. So it's either self-glory or even giving glory to that which is not God. It could be pride in a nation. It could be pride in a team, but giving glory to that which is not God. In chapter 30 of Proverbs, and we have been here already this week, because this is where we saw that beautiful oracle prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now let's jump down to verse 11, 11 through 14. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. What I want us to see in this brief passage concerning ego or pride is the progression of pride. Because we're going to notice that this progression of pride tends to be in all of our lives in some way or another. So I encourage you, instead of asking God, is it in my life? Ask him, where is it in my life? I think it's usually a more fair question. And also, we don't start on the premise that somehow we don't have pride. I think that right there would probably qualify you for the sin of pride. So what do we have? Verse 11. The first thing that pride's progression does is the rejection of authority. The rejection of authority. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. I want to just again just tell you, I'm not going to go into much detail on these because we want to focus our detail on some other areas. But I just want us to notice this progression of pride. Do I drop my defenses? Do I give excuses, blame others when confronted? We've talked about this. Let me ask you another question concerning the rejection of authority. It's an interesting one to consider, and I actually had to meditate on this question quite a bit. When was the last time you let someone or something change your opinion on a significant issue? Now, I'm not saying we should just change our opinion on significant issues for no reason. It should be the Word of God that ultimately changes our opinion on significant issues. But I've been thinking about that, even as Mike has been sharing, or perhaps something that's been said from the book of Proverbs, or maybe it's been in a conversation. But are we allowing the Holy Spirit to change our hearts on significant issues? It's easy to just start by rejecting authority around us. The second thing in verse 12, there is a refusal of accountability. Do we live transparent lives? Do we live lives where we're willing to let others look in? That's the beauty of discipleship. Verse 12, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but they're not washed of their filth. In other words, they just think they look good. But the reality is we look good because we're allowing one portion of our life to be framed. We're allowing people to see what we want them to see. A perfect example of that is what we portray on social media, for instance. Or even how we look when we come out of the house. We look in a mirror. We make sure we're presentable. Same thing we do when what we're posting. We don't post things that we say, man, this is such a disgrace to my person. Let me post it. That's not our methodology. But I want you to see that when it comes to pride, the refusal of accountability is very vital. Let me just tell you something that Priyanka and I, together, when I say convicted of, it was just something that we brought before the Lord. In the church, there have been many so-called, I'd say scandals, if for lack of a better word. But when I hear of these things, I'll tell you what I don't think of. I don't think of that person and say, oh man, what a messed up person. I think of my own heart and say, but for the grace of God, that's all I can say. But what Priyanka and I ask ourselves is we just ask ourselves, is there anywhere in our life, is there anywhere in our marriage, is there anywhere in our home where light is not being shown? Is there, because there's one, it's one thing about, okay, maybe in my life there's darkness, but to be honest with you, my wife really has access to everything. There's nothing that is off bounds between the two of us. But then the two of us can come together and have darkness in our home. We can collaborate in darkness on what we allow into our minds, what we allow into Haven's life. And just asking the simple question, do we have accountability? We actually went to our elders intentionally and we asked them, please ask us hard questions. We're still, if I say working with them, what I mean by that is I'm not sure how many come up to them and ask them this because it's been a discussion. What does this even look like? But we want that. Because pride wants to believe it's okay. I'm telling you, though you're walking with the Lord perhaps, though you have a desire to walk with him, sin will crouch at the door. And how blessed we are to have the body of Christ, to have leadership in the body of Christ, that we can walk alongside and say, please, ask me questions. Look into my life. Because the proud are going to be clean in their own eyes. Verse 13 brings up the third thing. There's a reckoning others as abased. And that's what pride does. It looks at others and it says, wow, I'm glad I'm not like you. What do we see? There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. I just want to ask you, as I ask myself, is there anyone that we're literally looking down upon or even looking past? They're not even worthy of our attention. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. The fourth thing that we see is in verse 14. You become ruthless toward the afflicted. And that's going to play into the last part of this, the sins of Sodom. Ruthless toward the afflicted. Look at verse 14. Their teeth are like swords, their foe whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. I'm not going to say much more on that, but allow me just to touch on the deceitfulness of pride. For just a minute, and watch out, this is going to be really uncomfortable, okay? You say, yeah, you're just saying that. No, it is. I want to give you a few areas of pride for you just to think about in our lives. And ask the Lord, where is it? How about this? Superficiality. What do I mean by that? Well, brushing someone off or not giving them time to even share with you and, let's say, unload burdens. We're so superficial, we're so arrogant that we don't even have time for someone. How about this? Defensiveness. When someone says something to us, our first response is just to be defensive. Well, that too is pride. We're protecting ourselves. We're going to talk about this one a little later, but gluttony. Now, I'm going to give some very clear definitions of gluttony, and let me just say this straight out. Gluttony is not obesity. There's a difference. But gluttony is more than we need. Well, that's pride. If we actually believe that there are hurting lives around us, and we choose to live in excess, and I'm going to go into detail about this in just a few minutes, that actually is rooted in pride. Because we believe we can have excess when a world around us not only is suffering, but the platform of the gospel is provided in reaching out to them. How about this sin? Presumption. Assuming our future. Assuming what we will do tomorrow. All you have to do is go to James chapter 4 and read verses 13 to 17. And we see very clearly the brother of Jesus says, do not say, tomorrow I will do this or this, but rather, Lord willing. Presumption is pride. Okay, hold on. If there are college students, you're going to hate me for it, and I do not care. If you're a high school student, you'll probably feel the same way. But the reality is most of us are guilty of it. An absolute, obvious symptom of pride in your life is procrastination. 100%. When you procrastinate, you are assuming that God has nothing better for you to do in your future than what you're supposed to do right now. There are no lives to touch. There's no one to share the gospel with. There's no work to be done for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Nothing. In fact, it's so worth it. Just go waste your life and binge watch more Netflix, play more games, waste your time on things that have no significance whatsoever, and I'll do what I should do now later because there's no point of my life. Oh, how arrogant and how sodomite we are. How about complaining? Complaining is a bold form that we suggest we know better than God. And I would just suggest to you that when I say I know better than God, that is indeed pride. And one more I'll give you, worry. Worry? I'm actually suggesting that I care more about the future than my God does. That borders on blasphemy. Pride is subtle. So let me ask you a few questions, just a little reality check. You won't have time to write them all down, so if you want me to send them to you later, you can get them or get the recordings from Jonathan. Do you find yourself accepting praise over things for which you have no control? Are you irritated when you're corrected for a mistake you made? Do you tend to forget who blessed you with your talents and abilities? Is everything someone else's fault? When you have personal conflict, are you quick to tell yourself that you can't get along with that person? Or maybe you're even quick to say you can get along without that person. Are you slow to forgive? That's pride. Are you quick to blame? That's also pride. Are you prone to think that you can do something alone? Is it difficult for you to take advice, or are you extremely reluctant to seek advice? Do you have an ungrateful attitude or spirit toward what God has given you? Is bitterness how you feel when you see what others have? Is your life marked by a spirit of competition? Do you measure success by your victories over others? Do you have a spirit of self-sufficiency? Do you need praise and affirmation from other people? The second sin of Sodom is excess, specifically excess food. And this is really about the heart of addiction. Proverbs 23, please. Proverbs 23, and let's read the first 8 verses. The thing about these topics, and I do encourage you, some of you are very faithful to read Proverbs every day. And I'm encouraged by you, and I'm challenged by you. You're a good example to me. So as you read Proverbs and you see these four sins of Sodom, I encourage you, maybe just start making note of how often they show up throughout the book, because I'm certainly not touching on all the references, just giving a taste, because the clock is only giving me a taste of the day. So we'll keep moving. Proverbs 23, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. Now, when we're talking about, this is just a story of an explanation of ultimately a glutton or one who has excess. But the word glutton from Latin literally means to gulp down, to gulp down. And as we think about being a glutton, I want you to think all the way back to Genesis 3, because really, this plays back into the original sin. Now, we know the original sin would have been pride, and we also talked about how Eve decided what was good. We discussed that too. But notice, how was gluttony, or how was this excess part of that sin? Well, they wanted more than what God said they needed. And is that not what many of our lives are characterized by? We want more than what God says is needed. We use the word binge now almost positively. I binge watched, fill in the blank. I binged on, fill in the blank. You know what binge means? It's an act of excessive or compulsive consumption or indulgence. Now, there are many ways that we can have excess in our lives. I'll name five for you. I'm not going to talk through these five. I'll talk through one or two of them. We can have excess in our eating. We have excess in our entertainment, excess in our enjoyments, excess in our expenditures, excess in our extravagance. But this idea of gluttony, you know, the first thing that comes to our mind might be something that happened on Sunday morning. You say, what happened on Sunday morning? Well, it was July 4th, so naturally, it was Coney Island's Nathan's Hot Dog Eating Contest, and naturally, for the 14th year, Joey Chestnut won again. And for those of you that have no idea what I'm talking about, don't bother wasting your time. But he did eat 76 hot dogs in 10 minutes, breaking his own world record, which he tends to break every year. You say, how is that possible? Okay, now I guess you have to watch the YouTube video. But don't bother, I'm telling you. Last month, the FAA put out a note to all U.S. airlines that by Saturday of that week, they all had to submit new data with updated weight averages because the United States we're bigger and not in geography. But you know, that's not really the point of this gluttony. I say that because that might be what comes into our mind. But that's not really what's being discussed here. See, this is an insidious foe in the sense that it's subtle, and probably those of us that think we're not guilty are actually the ones who perhaps are the most guilty. In Singapore, when you go to a buffet, it's interesting because for every 100 grams that you don't eat on your plate, you have to pay 5 Singaporean dollars. I think it's a great practice because you actually take from the buffet what you'll eat. But all of this plays into, okay, what does it mean to not be a glutton? Well, let me read a quote, and I think it might help us out. It's from a man named William Willimon. If your last name's Willimon, naming your son William isn't the kindest thing, but it's what happened. He wrote a book called Sinning Like a Christian. And he wrote this, gluttony plagues all manner of people. It plagues the person who carefully weighs the cards in their diet, who relentlessly scans the fat content of the portions, or who drives all manner of miles to buy exclusively organic food. It plagues that individual as much as it plagues the beer-gutted, t-shirt-wearing, wing-eating lug. I don't know if calling someone a lug is a nice thing or not. I don't even know really what that means. But I will say this. His point is, going back to our definition of gluttony, it's not about just overeating. This is an unrestrained consumption. It's an inappropriate focus on something, and in this case, food. Just like we could have it on entertainment or on extravagance. And what I want us to see is things can get out of place in our life. Excess. Well, let's talk about another excess. How many of you know what nomophobia is? Nomophobia. The interesting thing is a lot of you have this condition right now. It is in your dictionary. I didn't make it up. Nomophobia. Nomophobia is the fear of being detached from your mobile phone. No mobile, nomo. Seriously, I'm not making it up. It's there. But get this. The average smartphone owner unlocks their phone 150 times a day, average. And you might be impressed by these stats, but I'm guessing actually we make up these statistics. I won't give you all of these, but I'll just say the average user touches their phone 2,617 times a day. That's all the swipes and clicks you do. It's quite a bit. 60% of our world actually shows signs of nomophobia, which means they have detachment disorder. 71% sleep with their cell phone next to them or on a table next to them. 75% of Americans, 3 out of 4. Please look around the room. 3 out of 4 of you? Use your phone when you're on the toilet. Now, I'm making these points because it's true. It's interesting, 19% of you will drop it in there at one point in your life. If you want me to pull the audience, I will. You want me to? No, I won't embarrass you, but there are some here that have done it, and you know who you are. It's interesting, actually, more people have mobile phones than have toilets in the world. And that is quite impressive. 20% would rather go without shoes for a week than take a break from their phone. I could go on. There's so many other things, so many more statistics I have on this, but let's not use our time. Just FYI, the average college student checks their phone every 8.6 minutes during their entire waking day. One author put it this way: we turn to screen time instead of turning to prayer. We pause to check Facebook instead of pausing to meditate on Scripture. We seek out a piece of fried bread instead of seeking the bread of life. We fill our lives with comfort food, comfort games, must-see TV, and must-engage social media in order to fill our time and our lives apart from God and His holy word. Excess. I could obviously just talk about many more things in this regard, but I want to get to the gospel, and there's two more sins that we're briefly going to touch on. Just beware of calling someone else a glutton and not looking at yourself. You know, there's only one person in Scripture that was called a glutton by name 2 times. Well, period, and he was called glutton 2 times. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was accused of being it. So beware of accusing anybody else of being a glutton. I'll just stick to calling myself the glutton at this point, because that is what I know to be true and know to be convicted of. The prosperous ease, or prosperous ease, is the third sin of Sodom. King James translates it as the abundance of idleness. And I like that. The word that's used there could be undisturbed or quiet. Now I go quickly, and I say quickly because we're going to just read it quickly. Chapter 6 of Proverbs. A great example of this prosperous ease, or the abundance of idleness, could be characterized in the sluggard. Verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Wow, that's quite the word to call your son. Some of you are thinking, I could call my child that and it would be accurate. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer, gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. There's so much we could say about the ants, much we could say that then would correlate to our life, but let me just give you some characteristics of the sluggard. For the sake of time. First, a sluggard is somebody who will not commence. They don't want to take the first step. We just saw that here. When will you arise from your sleep? Is God calling you to do something and you're not taking the first step? Look in the mirror this evening and say, go to the ant, you sluggard. Because you're refusing to obey. How about one who will not commit? That's also a sluggard. We see in chapter 26, verses 13 and 14, the lazy man says, there's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the street. And as a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. He won't commit. He's going to give excuses, and they are dumb excuses, like, there's a lion in the street, so I can't do it. Let me just ask you, if you don't think your excuses for not obeying the word of God are dumb, think of the judgment seat of Christ and again stand in front of the mirror as though you're standing before the Lord Jesus and try the excuse out. It'll be worse than there's a lion in the street. The third thing we see in chapter 19, verse 24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. See, this time he started, but one who will not conclude. He refuses to finish things. I encourage you when you go home, and when I say encourage you, my wife knows I'm thinking of myself here. Look around your house and see how many things you've started, but they're not done. It's interesting, that verse is repeated in chapter 26. The fourth thing about the sluggard, one who will not confront. He doesn't want to face things. When you have to face things you don't want to face, we all have things we don't want to face, conversations we don't want to face, evangelism we don't want to face, whatever it might be, maybe correction we don't want to face, confession we don't want to face, but the sluggard, he just won't do it. It says in chapter 20, verse 4, that the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. One who will not confront. And finally, it's one who will not be content. Chapter 13, verse 4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Oh, the sluggard will never be content with such things as he has. There's so much more on the sluggard, but that's for you to look at later on. The final one is failure to help the poor and needy. I have to say I struggled with even what to share on this because here's the danger of this point. And I really mean danger. The danger would be somehow I share it in a way which almost begins to sound like just social care, political perspectives, and all of the above. And you get that. I think we all understand that talking about the poor can quickly seem to be that. So for just a minute, let's all breathe. Let's set aside Republican and Democrat perspectives. Let's set aside the way that social interaction has been done poorly. And for just a minute, I want to read with no commentary what Proverbs says about helping the poor and needy. This is just God speaking, not me giving any opinion, just the Lord. Okay? So let's listen to the Lord. I encourage you, don't even turn there. You can write down the references and you can check them all out. Proverbs 14:21. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Proverbs 16:19. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Proverbs 22:9. The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. That's the word of God. Since we've been hanging out in 1 Timothy, allow me just to remind you, because I say remind you, I've said this before, but change doesn't start in the White House. It starts in God's house. And then it translates into our house too. Pride wants to look at others and say why things aren't happening. But if you want to know why things aren't happening, you can look up here and see reason number one. And probably take a look in a mirror and see reason number two. There's a lot more I have to say on it, but the Holy Spirit, I think, is just telling me to stop on that point. I have 5 minutes left, and I want to end with the gospel. Because these are sins of Sodom, and if you didn't notice, we live in a nation that looks just like Sodom. And we're part of that nation. But there's a narrative in Scripture in Genesis chapter 18, and interestingly, Mike, you referred to it this morning. And in this story, well, the Lord comes to earth. The angel of the Lord, who we see really is the Lord Jesus. And he comes with two angels. And they make a visit to Abraham. And as they visit Abraham, the angel of the Lord does something that God does with his friends. What does God do with his friends? God lets his friends in on secrets. And so this angel of the Lord pulls Abraham aside and says, I'm going to destroy Sodom for its wickedness. And what's its wickedness? Well, we know what its wickedness is. Pride, excess food, prosperous ease, and failure to help the poor and needy. And so Abraham launches into a discussion which, when I say it's revolutionary, all I mean is this is... It's a fresh theological idea being presented in Scripture that somehow there could be the forgiveness, or let's say the passing over of sin of many because of a few righteous. Almost substitution, except it's not, because those few righteous aren't dying in their place. But what does Abraham do? He pulls this angel of the Lord aside and he says, I don't want to be presumptuous, but if you find 50 righteous in that place, will you still destroy it? And the Lord responds, no, no. If I find 50 righteous, I will not destroy Sodom. What about 45? Few less. Then would you destroy it? The Lord says, for 45, I wouldn't. And I don't know if there was a pause, but what I do know is Abraham came back and said, Lord, please, like, I'm not, like, don't be upset, but what about 40? If you find 40 there, for 40, would you still destroy it? No. If I find 40 righteous, I'm not going to destroy Sodom. What about 30? What about 30? If you find 30, would you let it pass? Assuredly, if I find 30 righteous, I will not destroy Sodom. Okay, Lord, please don't be angry with me. I've asked a lot, but please, what about 20? Just 20. If you find 20 righteous, for 20, will you not destroy it? And you never see the Lord get angry in Genesis 18. He doesn't say, Abraham, stop it. It's almost like he's cheering him on, because he says, for 20, I will not destroy it. And then Abraham says tragic words. One last time, let me ask you. Oh, how I wish he hadn't said one last time. I think the Lord, in whatever divine way it looks, was saddened by that one last time. What if you find 10? For 10, will you not let them be? And the Lord says, if I find 10 righteous, I will not destroy Sodom. Why is that so tragic? Well, Mike, you pointed to it this morning. We had the gospel going on there. And I firmly believe that if Lot had gone down to 1, the Lord would have given the same answer as he gave for 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, and 10. And for 1, I will not destroy it. And you know what 2 Peter tells us? Lot, that righteous man. I don't even know what that means, except I go to Romans 4:3 and see that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. I believe that's what it was with Lot. Lot may have been living in sin, living in Sodom, but he believed God. And here's the reality. We live in Sodom, don't we? But as the Lord looks for one righteous, I want to give you great news. He found him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness. We live in a world like Sodom, which ultimately will be destroyed. The wrath of God was poured out on the Son, but for those who do not have the Son, they will not see life. And the wrath of God abides on them. But this evening, as I look out at each one of us, I want to make it crystal clear that we are all Sodomites by birth. We are all sinners, and we are all in line for the wrath of God. We are all in line for eternity apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But just as the wages of sin is death, the great news is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? That righteousness can be ours through Jesus Christ. There is one righteous in our Sodom, and he's the only one we can turn to. Father, if you find one righteous, behold my Son, in whom I've placed all my affection. I want to ask you this evening, is there someone here who has never repented of their sin and come to this one who is our righteousness? Please, you're guilty, and I am too. Is it not clear? One who's fallen in one place in the law is guilty of it all. But the only issue is I'm actually guilty of it all anyway. But I'm also forgiven, because there was one righteous. I want to ask you this evening, if you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received salvation, I want to ask you tonight to give your life to him. He doesn't look at what you've done. He looks at what his Son's done for you. It's not about how many places you failed or how many times you failed. It's about the one who went to a place called Calvary and there took all the wrath that you and I deserved, and now says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If you're not saved tonight, would you please give your life to Jesus Christ? Come talk to me, come talk to Mike, go talk to someone else that loves you, and we will with joy lead you to the foot of the cross, where you will absolutely find eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, I want to say thank you that though the sins of Sodom are so evident throughout the book of Proverbs and in our life. Though we see that the very reason you poured out your wrath on a city in the early days of our world, we see that not much has changed. We're still rebelling against you in the same way. But this evening, how beautiful it is that all of us can be forgiven. Because just as Abraham was that mediator, in a sense, between your wrath and salvation, we see that his mediation didn't go far enough. We needed more than Abraham. And thank you for giving us more than Abraham. Thank you for the ultimate Abraham, the Lord Jesus. Lord, I ask this evening if there is a soul here who is still hanging out in their pride, thinking they can do it without you, convict them and show them that tonight, today, is the day of salvation. And may they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Break their pride, their self-sufficiency. And for the rest of us, God, convict us. Convict us where we are living in excess when there's a world that's dying, when we're living in ease, when there's a world that's suffering, when we're living in pride, when but for the grace of God, we would be damned. Wake us up for the sake of your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.